the great divide between the two eternities, in time and in the chronological reckoning of time, was the incarnation. Now, the incarnation will be our second major topic of the seminar. We first study about God. For had there been no God, there would have been no incarnation. For the incarnation is God manifest in the flesh. Further, had there been no incarnation, there would have been no atonement. No atonement, no intercessor. So in this study, we shall analytically observe a series of verses, then follow it with helps, as we have done in a series of articles in Watchman, What of the Night, on the Everlasting Gospel. How far we get any one day will be determined by the material and how much we go through the various aspects of these verses. During this particular hour, if there is some technical question that you don't understand what I'm trying to say, or certain things that you need to have enlarged, I will take those questions. Now, you have here your clipboards, and you may have some paper and pencil otherwise. Questions that you might have that you can't quite see it that way, and that's all right. We'll discuss those tonight at the discussion hour. So make notation on those. We want to proceed in a very orderly manner, and a manner in which most of everything that's discussed will be clear and plain, and then the conclusions that you can draw or will draw will be yours. I'm not interested, as I never was in the classes that I taught at Madison, for the students to transcribe to their papers my notes and then give my notes back to me on the tests. They didn't do any thinking, just went in and out. That's not what we want. The thing must stop, and you must analyze it, and you must think it through. And this is the approach that we're going to use. For the most part, we're going to take these texts of Scripture and exegetically see what they say. Too often we follow the form of understanding which is known as eisegesis. We read into it the traditions that have been ours. And let's not fool ourselves. We are bound in our thinking by traditions. We need to lay aside our traditional concepts and the reading of those concepts in the text and ask ourselves, what does this text say? And how can we relate to this text? And what is the truth that's found there? So let us take our Bibles and turn first to Luke, the first chapter and the 35th verse, Luke 1:35. And we will be returning to this verse frequently, not only today but tomorrow as far as the incarnation is concerned. Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that Holy One, the word thing is supplied, it's not in the Greek. Therefore, that Holy One which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now let's just see what this verse is saying. Furthermore, it says that Holy One that is born shall be called the Son of God. And this is repeated twice in this verse, in these verses. If you'll go up high, a little in the 32nd verse, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Shall be called the Son of God. Now what tense is shall be? Furthermore, this one that will be born, this Holy One, is unique. He is a God-man. And this God-man was never before known in the universe prior to Bethlehem. Unique. However, this unique being inherits eternity through the eternal Spirit. Now follow carefully. The Holy Spirit existed prior to Bethlehem as the eternal Spirit. Jesus, and notice I do not say Christ, Jesus had a beginning at Bethlehem. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's Joshua, really, in the Hebrew. In early Christian history, in the church councils, they were having a difficult time to try to reconcile the Holy Spirit into the Godhead, and they came up and developed a Trinity. The problem is not the Holy Spirit in relationship to the Godhead. The issue is really the God-man. For the God-man, man, was human, mankind. In Christ, Jesus Christ, the God-man, humanity was exalted to the very throne of the universe. Now, one further factor of this mystery. He who had a beginning at Bethlehem as a unique being, it could be prophesied of him, his goings forth have been from everlasting. Not only that, the prophecies declare that he was the father of eternity. Now put that together. All that we're looking at now are facts. I repeat them. He who became a helpless babe in Bethlehem's manger, a God-man, a unique being that began and God-man existence at that point of time, prophecies you could declare of him that his goings forth have been from everlasting, from of old. And he was called the Father of Eternity. The Father of Eternity, where does that put him? I have reproduced here on this first page, and you want to mark it number one, the full Greek text, and we'll explain a little bit why the letters are underneath those various words and what they mean. But the bottom is a interlinear of the first three verses, or the first five verses of the first chapter of John. Now I want you to notice very carefully this interlinear translation. You will observe first, and I'm starting right there in the first line, in the beginning, that in reality there is no Greek word for the article. Literally, it's in beginning, was the word, and the article is there, hologos, and the word hologos was with. And there's no translation for the next article. With the God. And God, no article, was, article, the logos word. Now let's analyze that for just a moment. Especially that last phrase. The last part of the phrase there, the last two sections. The Word was with the God. Now, in saying the Word was with the God, how many does that make as far as persons are concerned?
Two.
But now this Word, what was he? The next sentence says, not the article, God was the Word. The Word wasn't the God, but the Word was God. And what this is saying is that in the very sense that God is God, the Word was God. And this is absolutely essential in understanding the Godhead. what God was, the Word was. He was God. God was God. There's no differentiation when John starts his gospel. But it's this Word that is as much God as God is God that John declares became flesh and dwelt among us. Now we need to realize also another factor. In John 4:24, it says, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Again, there's no article there in the Greek. It doesn't say God is the spirit. It's God is spirit. May I illustrate it this way? Are we one or are we two distinct beings? God is spirit. That is the term that's used in the scripture to define the very essence of God. But there is the God and there's the Logos, and the Logos is God. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now this Logos created all things in connection with God. The same was in the beginning with God. As it says further here, there was not anything that came into being without him. Everything that existed in the universe came in through God and the Word. God who created all things in Jesus Christ. The two worked together, the Logos and the God. All things were made by, and without him was not anything made that was made. I want you to see, if nothing else in this, the high exalted position that he who was made flesh came from. And when we see that, God became man. For what purpose? For you and me. This section of the thing is a repeat of the first page to give you an explanation of these words. And I've written in here what the meaning of the abbreviation, I've had printed here the abbreviations and symbols, what they mean. Now what I want you to look at is this. I think four or five times there's a certain Greek word that's repeated. Go back up there at the top. Enarche, ein. Hologos, kai hologos, ein. Prostan, theon, kai theos, ein. Hologos. And hautaus, ein, enarche, prostan, theon. All right, these are the repeats of the word ein. Now, what is this word ein? Notice underneath it, you have a series of letters. You have VIIA-ZS. Now drop down. V, so you drop down to verb. Ain is a verb. All right, the next one is I, so you move into the first that's indicative. Next I, it's imperfect. There's your key. This is in the imperfect tense. And then you go on to the A part of the next one, and it's in active voice. And then you have some dashes in there, and you find it's third person singular. Now what's this saying? This word that is repeated in the first three verses of John is in the imperfect Greek tense. Now the Greek has two ways of expressing the past. The aorist, which is simple action in past time, or the imperfect, which is continuous action in past time. John chose to use ein, the imperfect, which indicates continuous action in past time. There never was a time that the Word was not. The same was in the beginning with God. Continuously with God from all eternity. No wonder it's spoken of in prophecy, the Father of eternity. Verses 1 and 2. And what is interesting about this fact, what is interesting about this, is that John, in his gospel, borrows, as it were, from Genesis and structures the prologue to his gospel the same way that Genesis is structured. John began his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word. And without Him was not anything made that was made." Genesis says, "Bereshit bara Elohim." In beginning created gods, the heavens and the earth. The same thought at the beginning of Genesis as at the beginning of the Gospel of John. But now, that word, Elohim. Bereshit bara Elohim. Eighth and Hashemayim. Elohim is plural. Interestingly, every place that this word Elohim is used, it has a singular verb and singular adjectives. A plural noun, singular verb, singular adjectives. And so some individuals have suggested that this is pluralis majesticus, the majestic plural. But the 26th verse says, "And Elohim said, let us." What's that? Let us make man in our own image. That gives you a plural concept. Now, the question is, how do you obtain a singular force from a plural word? In other words, how do you have a plural word that you can actually come out with a singular verb? All right, let's look at the Shema of Israel. And that will be your page 3. You'll recognize that this is from Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord," the Shema. Now, what I'd like to have you do as you look through here, there are two key words. Elohenu, and that looks like one word, but it's actually two words together. It happens to have a postscript pronoun. And I want you to take a look at that. That's the Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our God, is Elohenu. And I'm going to just put it up here on the blackboard so that you can follow through on this particular part so you'd see exactly what it's there and what I'm going to show you from the reading. In the markings, and you'll see it there on that word, that's an A sound that the Masoret scribes have put in there so you can pronounce it. And you have a Yod up here. Now this particular thing in the Hebrew has some significance and meaning. And now, if you keep that in mind, as you're looking at this, we can now go and read the footnotes and the documentation that I put below it. The masculine plural has before all suffixes the ending A, but certain modifications in the form of this ending take place due to the character of the following consonants. The original A is contracted to, and notice there the dots in the yod, A, before all plural suffixes. Our is a plural suffix. And this is the form that it appears as a suffix to the noun. This is the Elements of Hebrew by Harper on page 144. Now what does this mean? Well, drop down to the last line. The Shema of Israel thus reads, Jehovah, our God's, is one Jehovah. You have to find out from context. This explains why, last night I asked you to think about it, why both can be Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. Now, what's this word one? It's ikad. And it means one in duality. And let's turn to Genesis, the first chapter, and notice the fifth verse, and you'll see its use. Genesis 1:5. And God said, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning was Echad one. What was it that made one? Evening and morning. What's evening and morning? Two sections of one day. Now go over to Genesis, the second chapter, and notice the 22nd verse. No, wait a minute. The 24th verse. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be echad flesh, one flesh. How many people? Two. How does God look at it? One. One flesh. Now if it meant a singular sense, that's Yekid. And it's used in Genesis 22:22, where God said to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son. Well, how many sons did Abraham have at that time? Wait a minute.
He had two.
Ishmael and Isaac. All right, but God said, he didn't say two. He said, take now thine only son, and he used a different word. So the Shema of Israel gives us insight into the concept of the Godhead for us to be thinking about. Now, another aspect here in Genesis, the first chapter. And it says there, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now that word moved upon the face of the waters is the word merahepheth. And it has to do with brooding. Brooded over the face of the waters. The word is used also in Deuteronomy 32:11 as an eagle hovering over its young. And then this other place that is used in this particular form here is in Genesis 1:2 and Gesenius. And his Hebrew lexicon, page 976, says this. That it's used of the Spirit of God as thus brooding over and vivifying the chaotic mass of the earth. Vivifying. Giving life to the chaotic mass of the earth. Brooding, giving life. What are we told in the New Testament? God who created all things by whom? Who was it that was the thing that brought life to the earth? Who was it? What does the Old Testament say? The Spirit of God brooded over the face of the earth. Now, can the conclusion thus be drawn here are two comparisons. And I give these comparisons to you for your own thinking. Let's look back now a little bit over what we've been talking about as far as the Creator is concerned. The Old Testament, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water, Genesis 1:2. Moved, the Hebrew merahepheth, is a participle, brooding. Yesenia says of the Spirit of God as thus brooding and vivifying the chaotic mass of the earth. New Testament says, God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now I leave with you, as you study, are these two equal? In other words, are these two thoughts in equal setting? New Testament, Jesus Christ. Old Testament, Spirit of God. Now let's come down to the Scripture, on the source of the Scriptures. Let's go to the New Testament first. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, searching what of or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. You see, Peter doesn't say Spirit of Jesus. He says Spirit of Christ. Jesus had not existed before Bethlehem. So he says the Spirit of Christ which was in them. Now let's go back to the Old Testament and see what Gabriel says. I will show thee, he said to Daniel, that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. And there is what? What's the word? I don't hardly hear you say it.
None
that holdeth with me in these things but whom? Michael, your prince. Who does Gabriel say is the one that's revealing the things to the prophets? Michael, your prince. What does the New Testament say is the source of Scripture inspiration? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I again leave with you for your own conclusions to be drawn. Are these two in balance telling you an identity? 13th and 14th verses. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And he said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. I am. Now let me just ask you a question. Shane, I'll ask you a question. Your last name is Rorick, right? What part of speech is that? An adjective? What is it? It's a noun. Right? That's correct. God didn't give his name as a noun. He gave it as a verb. This is a verb. You know, down here in Clarksville, we have two swindles. One a lawyer, another in charge of an insurance company. Swindle. Verb. All right, here you have this verb. God says, what they ask you what your name, my name is? Tell them, I'm a verb. I am. I am existent, living, moving. In fact, Moffat is probably the best translation of any that I've seen of the Old Testament, the name of God. Throughout Moffat's translation, he's referred to as the Eternal One. The Eternal One. Jehovah, the Eternal One. And Jehovah covers how many? Then what about Christ? The Eternal One. What about the one we call the Father? The Eternal One. There never was a time that he was not Ain in the beginning with God. The same was in the beginning with God. Beginning with the 10th verse. I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, who was it that was seen? 17 and 18. And when I saw him, it says, wait a minute. And I turned to see the voice that spake to me. This is 12. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And then verses 17 to 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. Who is this beginning and the end? Who is it that was dead and is alive forevermore? Jesus Christ. Now let's go back. Let's go to Revelation, the 22nd chapter. And let's notice verses 12 and 13. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Who's this that's coming quickly?
Christ.
Next verse. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now go back to Revelation 1, verse 8. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Jehovah. Are you an Israelite? Are you? Are you the new Israel of God? Amen. Hear, O Israel, then. The Lord thy God is one Lord. And the book of Revelation is telling you that very story, that very spirit, that very thing. And yet we're having today a bunch of this mumble-jumble stuff on this Gnosticism. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Do you have a marginal reference there? The days of eternity is the Hebrew. Now listen. His goings forth shall be from old, and out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Do you have a ruler over you that's less than God? Is that what you want? Lord of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. The Lord of our lives must be the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his excellency and glory, the Eternal One. He is sent forth to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from the days of old, from eternity. And that Hebrew word is the same as in Psalms 90, where it says there, let's turn to Psalms 90, verse 1. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From eternity to eternity, thou art God. From everlasting to everlasting. That's the one who came forth. And now let us turn to Psalm 92. Wait a minute. Isaiah, the 9th chapter, the 6th verse. Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Now, while they have it translated here, the Everlasting Father, the literal Hebrew is the Father of eternity. It's actually Abi Aid, the Father of eternity, not the two words turned around the other way, the Everlasting Father. I again point out the fact that if he's the Father of eternity, if there's any way possible to precede eternity, he was there. If there's any way possible, and your mind and my mind closes at that point, what's eternity? How do you explain it? How do you fathom it? Eternity. Isn't it wonderful that God's going to give an opportunity for those that accept the Lord Jesus Christ to learn by experience what eternity is all about? Eternity. And then we will hesitate here to miss it? We will jeopardize our eternity? Are you willing to do that? How ignorant must an individual be that would jeopardize eternity? All that's involved. He whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting, the Father of eternity, will lead us in a kingdom new beside the still waters. Let's begin with the 12th verse. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Now in this verse is introduced our topic for tomorrow. He shall grow up out of his place. His place was in eternity, the throne of the infinite. But where did he grow up out of? As a root out of a dry ground. He came to earth. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a prince, a priest upon his throne, and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. The Hebrew is between the two of them. 14th verse. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He shall be a priest upon his throne, and that throne is the throne of grace. He was sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. That throne was the throne of grace. And we're told that we can come boldly to that throne of grace. Now, into this kind of a context, the sonship motif is set. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. He saith also in another place, Thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Catch it? "He that said to him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, also said in another place, Thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, was he high priest before he went back to heaven? No. No, he performed the situation and then was called to be a high priest and went back there to the throne of God. Then was he a son before he was called to the sonship? It's all the same. Let's read further. On to the 10th verse. "And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Now what is interesting here in the book of Hebrews is that in this matter of sonship and the calling of many sons, as it says here, that he became the author of eternal salvation to as many as obeyed him. He made brought many sons to glory. It says in the second chapter of Hebrews that he made the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Captain. Why doesn't it say he made his son perfect through sufferings? No, he was a captain of bringing many sons to glory. Not a son, because that was an office that he was called upon. Now let's notice the setting a little further. On this, let's go back to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews and see how Paul quotes and sets up this sonship. Beginning with the 5th verse. "But unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and that all the angels of God worship him. And so forth. Let's notice that first, fifth verse in detail. The first part of that verse is from Psalm 2:7. Let's go back there and notice the context. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now this is a messianic psalm, as can be readily understood and seen from the reading of the whole thing. But let's go back and just look at a few of the parts of this verse. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Anointed. What does anointed mean?
Set aside the holy purpose.
Right, but how's that word translated elsewhere in the New Testament or in the Hebrew? What can be another translation? Meaning, what's the word? What's another word for anointed? What? Messiah.
Yeah, right.
Messiah, anointed.
Messiah.
All right, now it says here that the Lord is against his anointed saying, now the Messiah. Now, let me ask you a question. Did this Logos exist before he was the anointed one?
Yes.
Yes. All right, let's keep on. They took counsel and they said, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. King. Who's he talking to there? It's going to be set as king.
The anointed one.
The anointed one. All right, then did this individual exist before he was king?
Yes.
All right, and then notice the next verse. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Then did he exist before he was the Son?
Yes.
It's an arrangement. The decree is the determining factor of the sonship. I will declare the decree, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's a quotation from 2 Samuel. Let's go to 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, and let's notice the 12th and 14th verses. 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, and verses 12 to 14. This is God talking to David, and says there, And when the days, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. A temple, wasn't it? He shall build the temple.
Yeah.
See the parallel? And I will establish the throne of his kingdom. I will set up my king in Zion. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Solomon?
Yeah.
God fathered him?
Yeah.
In reality?
Adoption.
This time the 6th verse. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Why? You think this over. Why was it essential? Or why was it necessary that God had to say to the angels when he was brought into the world, let all the angels of God worship him? I'm only asking you to think. There's more than one answer to this one. Think it through carefully. If you think you have the one answer, then get the two. Think it through. Now let's notice this a little bit when he bringeth the first begotten into the world. That word is prototokon. It's the same word that's used in Colossians 1, 15 to 18. Let's go back and notice how it's used. For Colossians 1, 15 to 18. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Ah, there was a time when he was not, some will say. But notice now down in the use of it in verse 18. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, was Jesus the firstborn from the dead?
No, but there was Lazarus.
There's Moses. There's the Shunammite woman's son. Lazarus, several more. But now what's the next text say as a reason for the use of the firstborn? That in all things he might have what? The preeminence. Then what does this Greek word prototokon mean? Preeminence. That in all things he might have the preeminence. When he bringeth the first begotten into the world, that all the angels of God worship him. He's to have the preeminence. And what are they doing to him today? All things have the preeminence. And what's these Gnostics doing?
The same thing the Gnostics did in the past, relegating him to an order of angels.
Tragedy. Why can we not see what the Word of God says? And then we go back to Hebrews 1:8. And then it says here, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, a scepter of thy kingdom. Who's speaking to Christ there? Who's speaking concerning this firstborn? The Father. And he says, thy throne, O God. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? But who is he? Who is over all? God. Blessed forever. Here you have the contrast. Where did he come from as far as the flesh was concerned? The children of Israel. But who was he? God, blessed forevermore. Now, some individuals would perceive this verse as merely a doxology to God the Father. But the word elogeikos, blessed, from which we get the word eulogy, follows the word God. And Alford says this, without one exception in Hebrew or Greek, wherever an inscription of blessing is found, the predicate word precedes the name of God. That's not the case here. It's following it. God blessed forevermore. So it is not a eulogy. It's a statement of who he was and what his fleshly origin was. Now we come to a summation. In the prologue of the Gospel of John, the first chapter and the 18th verse, the last verse of the preface, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, some of the texts, ancient texts, read, the only begotten God, he hath declared him. Others, the only begotten Son. See, theos, weos, very close. Anyway, the interesting thing is, it's the only begotten. That word. And that word is monogenes. Monogenes is a compound word. Mono, one, only, unique. genes, race, or generation, one of a race, a unique one. And it's only used by John to refer to Jesus. It appears in other places, but not referring to Christ. John alone uses this word to refer to Christ. It says, he who is in the bosom of the Father, who being in the bosom of the Father. And John is the last book written of the New Testament. He's saying now, he's there with the Father. He hath declared him. Yes, when the Logos came, he declared him as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's another place where that word is used. Now, what does this mean, monogenes? All right, take your next page from your helps. And you will observe on this page there are two things holding it this way. Let's go to the one on the right. Prototokos. That's when he bringeth the first begotten of the world. He said, let all the angels of God worship him. And every place where this word is used in the New Testament is listed for you here. Now let's go across to monogenes theos. And you will find that the translations here vary. Only. And now when you come to John, he refers to Christ. Only begotten is translated. You find in Hebrews 11:17, offered up his only begotten son. God sent his only begotten son again from John. Now, but what I want you to notice here, as a summary of this aspect of the Godhead, this series of three paragraphs, and notice carefully what it says. The only begotten, Greek monogenes, from two words meaning only and kind, and thus properly translated unique, only one of a kind. And as with the title Logos, only John uses the word monogenes of Christ. Absence of the definite article in the Greek either makes monogenes indefinite and only one, or makes an expression of quality, in which case John would be saying, glory as of an only one who had come from beside the Father. This seems evidently the sense here, where monogenes is translated only. In Hebrews 11:17, monogenes is used of Isaac, who was by no means Abraham's only begotten, or even the first begotten. But he was the son of the promise, and as such, the one destined to succeed his father as heir to the birthright. Similarly, in respect to the five texts in John's writings of Christ, the translation should be one of the following: unique, precious, only, soul, the only one of his kind, but not only begotten. That is a mistranslation. Now, where did it come from? The translation only begotten here and elsewhere apparently originated with the early fathers of the Catholic Church, and entered early English translations of the Bible under the influence of the Latin Vulgate, the official Bible of the Catholic Church.
An allegorizer of Scripture.
Yeah, allegorizing Scripture. He's the one that started this concept. Arius, nearly a century later, was the first to use gegenenomenon, the correct Greek word for begotten, when speaking of Christ, and to affirm that he was begotten of God before all ages. This Greek word is never used in the Bible concerning the pre-incarnate Christ. The idea that Christ was begotten by the Father at some time in eternity past is altogether foreign to the Scriptures.
Amen.
And that is absolute. Now this is taken from the Bible commentary. And when the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and therefore that Holy One which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now observe here in what Gabriel says, that he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The origin is in the highest. Also the Holy Spirit shall overshadow. Now if we're going to break this down into a concept, and you see and sense in this the two, God and the Logos, we also have to take into account Philippians 2:7 in the Revised Version, which says that he emptied himself. And what does that mean? How much did he empty himself? It says plainly there in Ephesians, in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, in the 7th verse, that he existed in what? The form of God. It was no robbery to be equal with God. That's what he was. He existed in the form of God. Now it says he emptied himself, and instead of the form of God, he took the form of a slave, the slave form of man. Well, now, what was the form of God? I'm just asking you questions to think about. I'm not answering for you. What was the form of God? Now, some individuals will say that the fact that these verses are like for the Son of the Highest the Son of God and so forth, this is Hebrew parallelism. In other words, Hebrew parallelism, repeating the same thing twice in a different way. But Luke was not a Hebrew. What was he? A Greek. Would he write in Hebrew format, or is he going to write in Greek format? So you have that particular thing to think about as you can contemplate this situation. Now let's turn to John the 14th chapter, and I've left you some questions there for you to think about. Turn now to John the 14th chapter. And the first thing that we need to do is to think about the structure of the Gospel of John. John, the last of the books of the New Testament written from the vantage point of about 100 years, that would be making it about 70 years after, practically 100 years or a century after the events. He speaks in the very first part, the prologue. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with the God. That's two. Now, notice John 14, 16th verse. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Another. Logos, Theos, and another comforter. What does that make? Another comforter. Well, who is the original comforter? Who is the original paraclete? That's what the word comforter here, paraclete. Who is the original paraclete? What's that? Christ is the first comforter. First John, let's go turn to that. 1 John 1. Second chapter. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Translated here, advocate. We have a paraclete with the Father. I will send you another paraclete. Now, interestingly, concerning this, this word, another, back to John 14, another. In the Greek, there are two words meaning another, heteros and allos. Heteros is two distinct but unequal, even the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive him because it knoweth him not. But you know him, he dwelleth with you.
Notice the 18th verse. I will not leave you comfortless or orphans, the Greek margin. I will come unto you. John in his gospel presents the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ in such a close relationship that he can say, I'm going to send you another paraclete, but I will come unto you. And isn't that the picture and the symbolic language of Revelation? The Lamb has been slain there before the throne, having seven eyes and seven horns, which are the seven spirits of God. So close is the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and how the thing was accomplished at Bethlehem, and how it operated in life, and how it ultimately operated as far as the eternity is concerned, and the Godhead. It's so close that he can say, I will send you another being, another paraclete, equal to but distinct from, and yet I will come unto you. I leave it with you to study that thought and that problem out. I've thought it through. I have a certain descriptive term for it. And I found, interestingly enough, that this term I used as I was studying certain Greek texts and Greek translators of those texts and expositors on it, that they also used that word. And so I felt at least relieved of the fact that I wasn't so unique that I was way out in far left field and nobody else used it. But I want you to develop your own term and your own concept on this. You do some thinking on this. Here are the facts. This is what the Scripture says. This is what these words mean. Now you apply them and see what answers that you can come with and find. Beginning with the first verse. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own, and after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God. Now tell me, how many of you can lie to an influence? How many of you can lie to a power? You can only lie to an individual. Peter says that they lied to the Holy Spirit. Now turn, and it says also another place, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption. Can you grieve an influence? Can you grieve a power? Can you grieve electricity? That's a power. You only grieve the heart of someone that loves you. Someone that understands you. Someone that's like you. Yes, the Holy Spirit comes. And Jesus says, I am come unto you. Now let's go to Acts the 13th chapter. Verses 2 to 4. It lists the individuals that were in the church at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers. And then it says, they ministered to the Lord, second verse, and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Who called them? An influence? A force, a power? No, a being. I have called them. And when they fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away, and so being sent forth by what? Whom? The Holy Spirit departed. It's one thing to believe that you're sent by an influence. It's another thing to believe and to know that you've been sent. by the Spirit of God on your mission and work. Because if you believe that you've only been sent by an influence, there are some other powers that are willing to influence you if you'll let them. And you know who I'm talking about? There's influences. Just watch who you're influenced by and who you're sent by. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18.